Hey everyone, welcome back to Christ is the Cure. We are continuing the Back to Basics series as we get into Christian doctrine. Before we begin, please remember that Christ is the Cure is subscriber supported. Prayerfully consider joining the patron team at patreon.com/Christ is the Cure. At the end of the year, I'm actually doing a giveaway for you guys who are patrons, and I am torn between two different premium Bibles. I want to give out a premium Bible to my patrons for making all this possible. You guys have blessed me immensely over the years. And one of the things that I've just been blown away by is that I've tried to provide perks, you know, exclusive PDFs, exclusive courses, stuff like that for patrons. And I sometimes drop the ball on that, but they just don't care. They have been supporters regardless of the extras. And that's just been amazing. So at the end of the year, I want to thank you guys by doing a patron exclusive giveaway. And that will be for patrons who have been patrons for more than several months. So just big shout out and thank you to patrons for making Christ the Cure possible. And if you find Christ is the Cure materials valuable and helpful and worthwhile in terms of supporting, again, prayerfully consider joining the patron support team at patreon.com/Christ is the Cure. But let's get into it. Today in the Back to Basics series, we are talking about basic Christian doctrine. This is introducing the topic before we get into each doctrine. And this is really the point where a lot of people on the ground may just pause and be like, all right, where's the exit? Because they hear the term doctrine and theology. And there's this strange perception that somehow theology and doctrine are those religious things that have nothing to do with loving Jesus. And that's just not the case. Kind of like we talked about that false dichotomy between relationship and religion a few episodes ago. But like those early discussions on religion and relationship over the last 100 years or so, the Christian church has tended to separate loving Jesus from theology, and popular sayings have arisen from this mentality, such as no creed but Christ, I don't need theology, just give me the gospel, or just give me Jesus, just give me the Bible. The Bible is my creed, and so on. There's so many different versions of this. But there are only a few conceptions really holding these things up. The first is the notion that theology and doctrine is only for the theologian, like the academic theologian. It's for the ivory tower. It's for the pastor. It's not for, you know, the everyday people that just love Jesus. They're not interested in those ivory tower debates. The second conception is that theology is simply unimportant. And then the third conception that is this misguided idea that you can somehow separate theology from Christ or the Bible or the gospel. These conceptions can be addressed, but some simple definitions are in order first. Theology is the study of God, his nature, works, and world. There are different categories within that broader category of theology, but this will wait until we get to it in a minute. Doctrines are statements of faith on a variety of subjects, and these doctrines come from, or ought to come from, divine revelation, namely the scriptures. You can think of theology as being made up of doctrines or statements of beliefs, kind of like a puzzle. Theology is made up of these puzzle pieces that are doctrine. When it comes to whether theology is only for the academic, the professional theologian, or the pastor, we should easily be able to ascertain why it is not. Well, why? Well, everyone who engages with the Bible and takes doctrines or beliefs from it has formed a theology. One can spot the difference, of course, between a Christian who has grasped basic doctrine and an academic theologian who engages in more meticulous theological discourse. Make no mistake, there is a distinction to be made there, but at the root of it, we are all engaging in the study of God so long as we're engaging with God's word. Not everyone is called to engage in theology like the academic or the pastor, but everyone, even non-believers, has a theology. The second conception that theology is unimportant is also easily dismissed and countering two of our popular sayings. That is, no creed but Christ, and I don't need theology, just give me the gospel. Beginning with the famous no creed but Christ, we can ask the rhetorical questions such as, well, what is a Christ? Or who is the Christ? The answers that you provide to those questions are theological answers. And more often than not, there are other theological propositions that are loaded into those theological answers already. And so whenever someone asks, who is the Christ or what is a Christ, and as soon as you start explaining Christ or identifying the person Christ, you are going beyond the simple statement and you are defining Christ and you are doing so theologically if you're doing so accurately. You are also excluding other theological conceptions of Christ when you answer this question. For example, if you say that Christ is God the Son, then you exclude Jehovah's Witnesses. This is your doctrine. It is your creed. Jesus is God. And most people who make that affirmation would say that it's important. And so by saying that that theological proposition is important, you're acknowledging that theology is important. And so surely that's enough to show the importance of theology, to know what one believes and has gained from studying the Word of God. Now, on the subject of creeds, a detour seems fitting to show the place of creeds in the church, which emphasizes that theological importance, the idea that we need a creedal affirmation to say what we are for, but also what we are not for, or what we are against, to put it in more negative terms. A lot of times, creeds within this context are seen negatively because there's this misconception that a creed must inherently take the place of the Bible in terms of authority, right? The creed is what's dictating the contents of Scripture, not the other way around, but really creeds are just summaries of what is found in Scripture. And most importantly, whenever you start getting to like those big church history creeds, it is a creed affirming with the church universal what Christendom teaches as the Christian community. And deviations from that go outside of those bounds and stop being part of that Christian community. To that, it's worth stating that historically, evangelicals and Protestants were creedal people. They affirmed with the Reformers' sola scriptura that creeds have their place, their boundaries, and that if you're going to start going outside of those boundaries, then all of a sudden you're challenging what the church as a whole, unanimously, before any great schism, agreed. But even with all that said, there are theological creeds not only in church history, but in Scripture. Famously, the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6:4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," which was confessed for centuries and is still confessed. In fact, that is part of, say, the Nicene Creed. This is a theological claim that there is only one ontological God. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul points out that the church is a community that upholds the truth in verse 15. And in verse 16, we find Paul writing up a confession beginning with, quote, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness," end quote. With this confession, we find a poetic expression of Christology, which is common in Paul's literature. But in this text, he says, quote, "He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed by the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory," end quote. This passage falls on the heels of the qualifications of overseers who must be able to teach the truth. And immediately following this Christological confession, Paul will push back against those who will reject sound teaching. Quote, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in those later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And that's in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, while we could break down his explanation, the point is that Paul is concerned over those who will come with these teachings that are contrary to sound doctrine and depart from the faith, and this follows from a very positive confession. Now, what is often overlooked is the reality that for centuries, doctrine and practice were intrinsically linked for the New Testament authors and subsequent Christians. In this same letter, we see this, as we see exhortation to practice the virtues of the Spirit, along with devoting the community to the public reading of Scripture for exhortation, for teaching, with verse 16 closing the chapter with the simple imperative, quote, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers," end quote. Moving to another example in Matthew 16:16, we find the people in the day of Jesus were conflicted over his identity. This was a question about, well, who is this person Jesus? And Jesus asks his disciples, quote, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" end quote. In verse 14, the disciples give various answers, such as John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, and he presses them, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter who replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," end quote. This confession is praised and would become the rock on which the church was built. Now, Jesus will say that there will be many Christs, and many Jews had thought themselves to have seen the Christ, and you read this especially in like literature like Josephus during the Roman and Jewish wars. But what we have here is a confession that it is Jesus who is the Christ, and Jesus is not merely a Son of God, but the Son of God. This confession was necessary, and it excluded those other options. It was a positive confession that spoke about what one was for, that is, Jesus was the Messiah and Son of God, and what one was against, that is, other messiahs, and the rejection of Jesus' sonship. This confession of Jesus' identity is important. In John's gospel, we read that his identity is inseparably linked to salvation. Quote, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins," in John 8:24. So not only are there a pattern of confessions in the biblical text, but there is an importance of upholding sound doctrine and contending for sound doctrine to the exclusion and exposure of false teachings. The church is called to be pure in Ephesians 5:26-27 in teaching and in practice. Paul in Colossians 1:28 exhorts to present every man mature in Christ. Leaders in the church are called to be able to, quote, "give instructions in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it," in Titus 1:9. False teachers are called to be silenced in Titus 1:11. And Jude, while desiring to write about other things, particularly the gospel, says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And that's in verse 3. And so the importance of guarding sound doctrine and confession is not missing from the text of Scripture. As Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's in Romans 10:9. Most jarring are the texts in John where the apostle calls those who deny the incarnation of Jesus antichrists. After saying this in several ways in 1 John and 2 John, he also says, quote, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Whoever comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works," in 2 John 9-11. He doesn't pull any punches on the importance of these teachings. So what about the statement, "I don't need theology, just give me the gospel"? In much of the same way as "no creed but Christ," if we ask, "what is the gospel?" you will inevitably give me theological content because the gospel is a theological message. The gospel requires understanding of different doctrines like sin and the doctrine of atonement. As Sproul will state, quote, "many people believe that theological study holds little value. They say, quote, 'I don't need theology, I just need to know Jesus,' end quote. Yet theology is unavoidable for every Christian. It is our attempt to understand the truth that God has revealed to us, something every Christian does. So it is not a question of whether we are going to engage theology. It is a question of whether our theology is sound or unsound. It is important to study and learn because God has taken great pains to reveal himself to his people. He gave us a book, one that is not meant to sit on a shelf pressing dried flowers, but to be read, searched, digested, studied, and chiefly to be understood." And that's from his book, Everyone's a Theologian. It should be apparent that the third conception, that you can separate theology from Christ, the Bible, or the gospel, simply cannot hold up. The importance of getting the gospel right and who Jesus is right are also apparent. Logically, this extends to the importance of theology. Theology is rooted in and grounded in and warranted by Scripture. It is expected and inevitable for one to have a theology as you properly understand the text. And theology ought to be historically informed, and that's where these unanimous Christian creeds come in and act as guardrails, similar to a way you have the rails up at a bowling alley. They keep you in your lane of orthodoxy, that is, these basic essential doctrines like the Trinity. A crucial note that should please anyone concerned with the idea of dogma over devotion is that theology's goal is to know and love God, which results in an application that follows suit. Theology is not, or it should not be, an empty intellectual exercise, but the Christian life is also not checking one's brain out at the door. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, according to Mark 12:30. Sproul again summarizes, "The purpose of theology is not to tickle our intellects, but to instruct us in the ways of God so that we can grow up into maturity and fullness of obedience to him. That is why we engage in theology." And so doctrine should lead to devotion as we consider the wonder of God's truth, but also growing in doctrine, as that is important for growth in Christ. A favorite passage of mine that we will return to again, I'm sure, is in 2 Peter 1:2-8. quote, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue, by which he has granted to us his precious and exceedingly great promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that is in the world by lust. Yes, and for this very cause, adding to your part all diligence, and your faith supply moral excellence, and in moral excellence knowledge, and in knowledge self-control, and in self-control patience, and in patience godliness, and in godliness brotherly affection, and in brotherly affection love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. So notice what Peter states here. Our responsibility is to add to our faith moral excellence, but after this is knowledge. It doesn't end at knowledge, of course, nor does it neglect moral excellence or virtue, but knowledge is included in this list that makes one fruitful and not idle in their walk with Christ. These qualities aid us in being effective and fruitful in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. So not only is theology for the edification of the individual, but it is also a guide to the church to comprehend and appropriately apply Scripture in all areas of life. Furthermore, it aids the church to, quote, "witness to and defend the truth of the gospel." And that's from Stephen Wellam's Systematic Theology. How? As it was mentioned already, the gospel is a theological message and has theological contents that need to be known. Theology's ultimate goal is to bring glory to God, lead his people to glorify him, and lead the unredeemed to become his people. With the important preliminary out of the way about the importance and necessity of theology, we can speak a bit further about the categories of theology. We will spend most of our time contemplating systematic theology in this series, but it's helpful to know these categories. So beyond basic glosses, Christians have broken up theology into categories over time, each with a particular focus. Biblical theology, for example, focuses on individual books in the Bible and/or a particular author in the Bible, and they examine the theology of that book, the author within their own context, and then looks how it relates to what is called progressive revelation. Systematic theology considers theology in categories. It summarizes doctrines in a comprehensive, ordered, and reasonable manner. Most times that we talk about theology, we're talking about systematic theology. Historical theology considers how the church viewed doctrines and theology at various points in church history. And practical theology considers exactly that, the practical results or applications of theological realities. Now, over the years, more proposed categories have popped up, but these are the ones that are generally agreed upon or normative in terms of broad acceptance. These categories are all related in some shape or form. There will always be overlap. Now, since systematic theology is concerned with a comprehensive, ordered, and reasonable manner of examining theology, there are categories within systematic theology. For example, we can usually begin with bibliology. That is, it focuses on the doctrine of the Bible, of Scripture. But then you have theology proper, which is focused on God in his entirety, but this can sometimes focus in on the Father. From there, we have Christology. As one may be able to tell, this focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then there's pneumatology, that focuses on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Anthropology focuses on humanity. And then from there, we have hamartiology, which focuses on the doctrine of sin and sin's effect in creation. Soteriology focuses on the doctrine of salvation. Angelology, which you can kind of guess, focuses on the doctrine of the celestial beings that we call angels. And usually this includes demons, but sometimes people break it up into two categories of angels and demonology. Then we have ecclesiology, which looks at the doctrine of the church, its structure and function. And then finally, and appropriately, there's eschatology, which looks at all the things that pertain to last things, such as the end times, heaven, hell, new heaven, new earth, and so on and so forth. Each of those categories will be touched on as we go through this series, but on a basic level. But before we move into these things, we must speak to the foundation and sources of theology. At this juncture, we have spoken to the reality that God is personal and moves within creation, and this is really foundational because it is a personal triune God who has chosen to speak and intervene and reveal himself. The above-mentioned categories contain notions and ideas that cannot be formed apart from revelation before them being expressed to us by something beyond us. Why? Millard Erickson will summarize like this, quote, because humankind is finite and God is infinite. We cannot know God unless he reveals himself to us. That is, unless he manifests himself to humans in such a way that they can know and fellowship with him. And that's in his work, Christian Doctrine. So revelation is a term that means God's disclosing or revealing of himself and making known realities and even mysterious realities to humankind. And I'm taking that from Thomas Oden's Classic Christianity. Within the term, there is this idea of unveiling and making known, usually in two forms, general or natural revelation and special or particular revelation. I want to repeat that again. There are two forms of revelation that theologians usually categorize. General or natural revelation, and special or particular revelation. Natural or general revelation has several sources or modes, the first being creation itself. We learn that the universe reveals something about God in texts such as Romans 1 and Psalm 19, for example. Within this category of creation, that includes humanity and our consciousness and our conscience, recognizing of morality and the universal pool to religion. This all reveals something about our Creator, or minimally that our Creator exists. And so general revelation is universal and available to all people in all times. There is evident limitations in general revelation, especially in light of the reality that sin has corrupted human perception of natural revelation, whereas they ought to recognize and worship God, but instead they suppress it. And you see this in Romans 1, 19 through 20. Hence, our first clue from general revelation is that we know that God exists and is creator, but we can also learn something regarding God's attributes from this revelation. In Romans, Paul will express this, and I'm just going to quote John Feinberg in Light in a Dark Place, where he says, Paul specifically names God's power, but then adds divine nature. From observing creation, one can know that its creator is extremely intelligent, benevolent, loving, etc. Whether non-moral attributes like omnipresence and immutability are knowable by reflecting on the natural world isn't clear, end quote. In addition to this, we learn that general revelation includes moral accountability to God, given the natural sense of right and wrong inherent in human beings. Morality is a universal, quote, even those who claim to have no sense of morality would most certainly protest if their possessions were stolen, if they were misled by someone's lies, or if they were bodily injured by someone for no apparent reason. And that's from Feinberg as well. With all of this, natural revelation then leaves us with no excuse in terms of our guilt before God. There is enough in general revelation to make us culpable, and there is enough in general revelation to know that God exists and is creator. However, its usefulness as a source of theology is limited, to say the least. Our theological content comes from special or particular revelation, and special revelation is special in that it is not general. It is the direct result of God's works and words in history. Because of this, special revelation is also progressive in its nature, meaning that God gave this revelation over time from Moses through to the disciples of Jesus, rather than the notion that all special revelation was just given at once. Now, we generally think of Scripture as special revelation, and this is appropriate, but Scripture also contains accounts of special revelation. This revelation is not just divine speech, but divine acts, deeds, miracles, manifestations of God called theophanies, messages provided by messengers, indirect speech such as visions, dreams, and then, of course, direct speech, right? There are many different events recorded in Scripture. And there are many works that focus on all these different categories, but suffice it to say here that these are means of special revelation, and they're all recorded in Scripture. The pinnacle means of special revelation is found in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, whom we are told is the only unique Son, who is himself God, in the bosom of the Father, who has declared, or more literally, exegeted or explained the Father to us in John 1:18. The author of Hebrews will express this pivotal revelation as follows, quote, God, having in the past spoken to the fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, has at the end of these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. His Son is the radiance of his glory, the very image of his substance. So while God before spoke through men, he has now spoken through his Son, who is the exact image of his nature. Christ perfectly reveals the nature and character of God as the incarnate Son. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks as God and gives us God-breathed contents. We'll get more into that in the next installment. Scripture shares this revelation of the Son of God with us, and it is also itself a means of special revelation. It is counted the word of God by Jesus himself. It is called God-breathed by Paul. And Peter notes that the biblical writers were superintended by the Holy Spirit and wrote the very words of God. We will reflect on this more next, but it is through scripture and special revelation that we derive our theology, get informed by history and with care. Until next time, God bless you all and have a wonderful, wonderful weekend.